The following message, Natural Liberty of Will, is the 60th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, April 26, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn in your copy of the Confession of Faith to Chapter 9. If you do not have a copy, there is, of course, a copy of the confession in the back of the hymnal. But chapter 9 on the subject of free will. Now, at this point in our confession, there's a shift of emphasis. After dealing at length with those arrangements which procured salvation, after treating the subject of God's covenant, and especially the work of Christ the Mediator, the confession now turns to the theme of the application of redemption in the actual salvation of sinners. Before looking at the theme of effectual calling, which is actually the first chapter to deal with the application of redemption, and that's in chapter 10, the framers of the confession address the subject of free will. And the question is, why did they put that subject here? Well, the answer is because of the pivotal place that the subject of free will has in what follows, indeed beginning in chapter 10. What we believe on man's will has tremendous consequences for our theology. False views of the freedom of man's will have led to the creation of entire systems of heterodox theology. It is a false view of man's will, for example, that is the root of Pelagianism and of Arminianism. And both of these systems have worked great harm in the earth and in the churches. Now, the outline of the chapter is very simple. It is a brief chapter having five subparagraphs. And I'm going to give something of a heading and then read each paragraph, and then we'll come back to look tonight only at the opening paragraph, paragraph 1. First, there is in this chapter the definition of human freedom, or a definition or a declaration, rather, of the human will's natural liberty. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. And then there follows in paragraphs 2 through 5 a description of the fourfold state of human freedom. First, in paragraph 2, man's free will in the state of innocency, or its original instability. Second, in paragraph 3, man's free will in the state of sin, or its fallen inability. Third, man's free will in the state of grace, or its renewed ability. And then last, man's free will in the state of glory, or its ultimate immutability. And consider how this thought is developed. First, concerning man's free will in the state of innocency, or its original instability. Paragraph 2 says, man in his state of innocency has freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was mutable or changeable so that he might fall from it. And then in the next paragraph, man's free will in the state of sin, or its fallen inability. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. And then the next paragraph, man's free will in the state of grace, or its renewed ability. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. yet so that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. And then finally, man's free will in the state of glory, or its ultimate immutability. This will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. All right, we come now back to paragraph 1 and what it has to say on the subject of the definition of human freedom or the human will's natural liberty. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Now, the misconception is common that Reformed theology denies the doctrine of free will in man and opts instead for a deterministic view of man's will. That is very common. If you were to go into any number of Bible colleges or seminaries in our land today and ask them to characterize the Reformed view of the will of man, they would present some kind of idea that would be deterministic in nature. They would say, well, you Calvinists, you deny the doctrine of free will. And indeed, many peremptorily reject the Reformed faith precisely at this point, because they believe that there is no place in our system of doctrine for human liberty and responsibility. But this misconception arises from a profound misunderstanding of what the Reformed faith historically has taught. That is not to say that there aren't some who call themselves Calvinists, who in the end of the day do speak in such an unguarded way, or perhaps even in such an ignorant way, as to speak in terms of a deterministic system where the will is forced, or the will is not free in any sense whatever. But nonetheless, historically, this idea that the Reformed faith is a deterministic faith when it comes to the will, that misconception arises from a profound misunderstanding of what Reformed theology historically has taught. Our Confessions chapter on free will begins not with a denial of man's liberty, but with an affirmation. If you were to be reading the Confession for the first time and knowing nothing about the Reformed faith except the caricatures that are spread concerning it, you might find the opening statement on the subject of free will to be very strange. It would not be at all what you'd been led to expect. For here is not a denial of man's liberty, but a very pointed and a very strong affirmation. The language that is chosen is that God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Now, in order to understand this statement, of course, and the Reformed doctrine of free will that it expresses, we need to distinguish it from the view that it denies. Reformed theology, in point of fact, does reject the philosophy of determinism that is so often misidentified with it. And our confession here addresses this error in two forms. First, we reject the idea that choices of the will are caused by external forces, which coming to bear on us cause us to choose in a certain direction under the same necessity as a material body being moved by the power of an external force. If you place a golf ball on a tee, that golf ball sits there until you do something. When you swing the golf club at it, the force of that golf club moves it. And some think of man's will in that way, that some external force moves man's will, that man is forced to will in a certain direction because of some external power. And that external power is variously described and defined. But under this system of thinking, the desires and dispositions, the state of the man's soul, become irrelevant. He chooses not because he desires the thing that is chosen, or is disposed to make the choice that he makes, but because he is compelled by an irresistible force outside of himself. However that force is conceived, whether it's impersonal, the stars or the planets, or if you're a Star Wars fan, Darth Vader is said to be moved in his choices by the dark side of the force. And there's the implication that comes across in the Star Wars movies that as evil as Darth Vader is, that he's ultimately not to be held responsible, because having once surrendered to the dark side of the force, he is captive to it and must do what this impersonal force in the universe requires him to do. And so some conceive of an irresistible force that is impersonal. Others speak of an irresistible force that is personal. How many times have you heard the expression, "The devil made me do it"? And indeed, some would even go so far as to say, "Well, God made me do it." But the idea is that of an external force, whether personal or impersonal. Well, our confession rejects the idea that the choices of the will are caused by irresistible external forces. And so the confession says, "God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty of power of acting upon choice that is neither forced to do good or evil." All right? Now, indeed, as I've already intimated, some forms of hyper-Calvinism do come very close, if not actually cross the line, into a kind of fatalistic determinism. And we reject this kind of thinking. While it is true that according to the teaching of the Scripture and according to the teaching of Reformed confessions, that we affirm that God works all things after the counsel of his own will, so that all things fall out according to his eternal decree, nevertheless, if you'll remember the language of chapter 3 of the confession, paragraph 1, nevertheless, we affirm that no violence is offered to the will of the creature thereby. That the decree of God, the eternal will of God, is being worked out in the earth. He is working all things after the counsel of his will. But no violence, the confession says, picking up on this other thread of biblical thought, is offered to the will of the creature by the decree or the providence of God. Indeed, we reject this form of determinism as destroying liberty and responsibility. For if a man is indeed compelled by an external power, a power outside of himself, even if it be by God himself, to do what he does not in the final analysis want to do. If man is compelled to do that, if he is forced against his own disposition in the case, given all the circumstances left to himself, if he is forced to do what he does not choose to do, then he is not free, and indeed he cannot be held responsible. And so we deny this kind of determinism, because in the end of the day, this kind of fatalistic determinism does indeed erode the responsibility of man and is very plainly contrary to the teaching of the Scripture. Well, Reformed theology asserts that man chooses freely. That is, that his choices are not made for him and they are not forced on him. Man chooses freely, albeit always according to the prevailing or dominant disposition or desires of his soul at the time the choice is made. Now that's a tremendously important qualification. He does not possess an absolute freedom in the ultimate sense of the term. He cannot choose against the disposition of his will. He will always choose according to the prevailing or dominant disposition or desires of his soul at the time the choice is made. The human will is but a faculty of the soul. and it acts in accord with the soul's present disposition. All that makes up a man's inner life, his understanding, for example, of truth and reality, what he believes to be true, what he believes to be real, what he believes to be false, his understanding of truth and reality, his likes and dislikes, the things that he hates, the things that he loves, his desires, his aspirations, his fears, his anxieties, and a host of other things within his heart and mind. All that makes up a man's inner life shapes the choices that he makes. And within the set of circumstances which make up the framework of every choice to be made, this complex internal disposition governs the actual choice that is made. Even if a man decides out of fear because of some external threat or some external influence to choose a path that he would not have chosen if not for his fear, nevertheless, he chooses in that circumstance not because compelled from without, but because he indeed is following his strongest desires and motives in that particular circumstance. Now, that's a little difficult to get your hand around. We'll look at examples of this just a bit later on from the scripture. But even if a man decides out of fear because of some external threat to choose a path that he would not have chosen if not for his fear, nevertheless, he still chooses according to his strongest desires and motives. That fear becomes within him the motive that determines his choice. The fear that he experiences because of the external threat dominates his disposition in the present case. The fear of consequences, for example, may overrule the desire of pleasure in a given situation. A man may desire to do something, but he fears the consequences, so that he freely chooses in that case to forego a certain activity, a choice which he would not have made had there been no consequences involved or no consequences to be feared. And so, though an external influence may cause new motives to arise in the mind and even dominate in the man's present disposition, he still chooses according to the prevailing disposition at the time of the choice and is not forced to choose one motive over another or one alternative over another. As we will see when we look at some biblical examples, there are numerous biblical examples of where the natural disposition of the heart would have been to let fear dominate. And yet the saints of God have chosen to obey God in spite of their fear of temporal consequences. And so motives can be elevated or cast down by the individual, but we choose according to those motives indeed that we choose. All right. Now, our confession also rejects that form of determinism which argues that man's will is irreversibly fixed to choose good or evil by virtue of a necessity rooted in man's natural condition, that is, in our humanity itself. Look again at the language of the confession. There are two things being said here: that God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that is neither — now, that the use of the word neither implies two things — that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good and evil. Now, unlike in the preceding point, in this case, the determining force is not external. It is internal in the human constitution. And the rejection of this idea is found in the words, nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. And what our confession is here doing, and again, I keep reminding us as we work our way through the confession, that the confession was written against the background of certain errors. It was written against the background of certain debates that were taking place in the church at the time of the Reformation, and in the centuries that followed the Reformation. And here our confession is denying the idea that the habitus, which is a Latin word which means of the characteristic disposition of the human soul. That was referred to by the single word, the habitus. Our confession is here denying the idea that the characteristic disposition of the human soul is fixed by the constitution of man's human nature in such a way that it can never change, that it can never be changed from good to evil or from evil to good. It was believed by many that the habitus was immutable, that it could not be changed. And there were tremendous implications related to that point. But nonetheless, this was argued that the habitus was immutable. It cannot be changed. And therefore, that man chooses according to this unchanged and unchangeable disposition within him. But the habitus is not immutable by nature. The disposition of the soul is not unchangeable by nature, though it can be made immutable by God. And that's the point of the last paragraph of this chapter of the confession, when it says there that this will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good only, or alone in the state of glory only. That's the point of the doctrine of glorification. It's not just a glorification which results in a resurrected body. It is a glorification which results in a disposition of the soul that then is fixed alone and only for that which is good. And so the human nature in and of itself is not unchangeable, though it can be made changeable by God himself. And God must do this and does do this for his own by grace. Now, these deterministic ideas, on the one hand, that we are forced to do of what we do because of some kind of influence from without, or we are forced to do what we do because of some unchangeable nature within, these views are in error, and this follows logically, not only from the witness of Scripture, but from experience. As A.A. Hodge has said, in every case of deliberate choice, now listen very carefully and see if this does not ring true to your experience. In every case of deliberate choice, we are conscious that we might have chosen the opposite if we had wished to do so, all outward circumstances remaining unchanged. Now that does not mean that we do not weigh motives. It does not mean that in certain circumstances that we are fearful to make certain other choices or unwilling to make other choices. But Hodge is correct that if you examine any choice in your life, that indeed in every case of deliberate choice, we are conscious that we might have chosen the opposite, and here is the governing phrase, if we had wished or desired to do so, all outward circumstances remaining unchanged. And moreover, not only do our consciences tell us this, but Scripture tells us that we are, in fact, responsible for our choices, which would not be the case if our wills did not possess, as the confession says, that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. And therefore, when Reformed theologians speak of free will, they mean on the one hand negatively that man's will is not coerced by a stronger force that is either external or constitutional, that man's will is not constrained or coerced by a stronger force so that he chooses to do things that he does not really want to do in his soul's present state. And second, positively, that he is free to choose, albeit only in accord with his own character and present disposition. And by the soul's present disposition alone is the will determined. As Proverbs 4:23 says, out of the heart are the issues of life. Now, in order to appreciate what is going to follow, God willing, next time, In paragraphs 2 through 5, we need to recognize on the other end of the spectrum that that view is wrong, which is held by those who argue for absolute self-determinism. Now, we've been dealing with the idea that the Reformed faith is a deterministic faith, and our confession is very emphatic about that. But on the other end of the spectrum are those who speak in terms of absolute self-determinism. And Hodge characterizes this view as that which regards the will of man or his bare faculty of volition or bare faculty of will as possessing a mysterious capacity of self-determination, irrespective of all the judgments of the understanding and the affections of the heart in the entire state of a man's soul at the time. In other words, that man has this absolute power that he may use against the desires and disposition of his soul. And the Reformed faith says that's not correct either. And I've tried to think of some kind of illustration, some way to illustrate the idea that we do not, in the end of the day, actually possess absolute free will in that sense, that we can make choices or will make choices contrary to whatever motives may move us, contrary to the disposition of our souls. And this may be a very imperfect illustration, but here goes. If you were to place in front of me, on one side of a table, a nice dish that has southern fried chicken and mashed potatoes and biscuits and a nice ear of Silver Queen corn and other such and sundry delicacies that are dear to my heart. Now, were you to top it all off with a big bowl of banana pudding, the disposition of my soul would be to partake liberally of that spread. If you were to put on the other side this hymn and say, "There is your dinner, enjoy it." Am I free without any consideration that determines my choice? Am I free to pass by the southern smorgasbord and start chewing down on this hymnal? That's a question. Am I free to do that? You're shaking your head. This is tough. All right. I said it was an imperfect illustration. Let me read the statement again. This idea of absolute self-determination. If you say, well, you have the power of absolute self-determination, and you can choose to bypass the fried chicken and go for the old hymnal, Hodge says that this view, which views the will of man or the bare faculty of volition as possessing a mysterious capacity of self-determination, irrespective of all the judgments of the understanding and the affections of the heart and the entire state of the man's soul at the time of the choice. And so, put out of the picture any motives that I may have, any love for fried chicken. It's said of Southern preachers that if you are what you eat, you're Southern fried chicken. But put aside any love that I have for fried chicken and mashed potatoes thoroughly soaked in butter and biscuits and banana pudding, etc., etc. Put all that aside as having no influence whatever in the choice. Put aside any idea that I would actually be motivated, because I could, were my motive such, I could decide to eat the hymnal in order to make a point. But in that case, I'm not without motives. It's just I've elevated that motive to make a point over my natural desire for fried chicken. Don't you get the point? So this idea that man has this free will which chooses without any thought as to the internal condition of the soul or the desires or your aspirations or the judgments of your understanding, as Hodge says, or the affections of the heart, that's a myth. Man doesn't have that. Whichever I choose, I will choose according to those motives that prevail in my soul. Now, this idea that man possesses in some mysterious way this capacity of absolute self-determination is at the very heart of the theory of Arminianism. But the choices of the will are not random. They are not unmotivated, but in accord with the internal disposition of the heart and mind and soul. And in point of fact, left to my natural disposition, which would I eat? Don't say the hymnal. I like to sing the old hymns, but I don't want to chew on the old worthies. All right? No. Every one of us would take the fried chicken dinner, wouldn't we? Left to our natural disposition under ordinary circumstances. It's only under extraordinary circumstances where we're trying to do something else, but even there, it is a choice determined by internal motives. Only then do we go against what is by nature. All right. Now, cited in support of the doctrine of our confession are three texts. And I want us to look at those texts, but I also want us to go farther afield and look at two or three other texts that I think make the point very emphatically. The first text cited is Matthew chapter 17 and verse 12. Now you know, if you invite me to dinner, what I like. No liver, please. Okay, Matthew 17 and verse 12. The Lord Jesus says, I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished, or whatever they willed. And so those who were responsible, Herod, Herodias, etc., who were responsible for the death of John the Baptist, we are told that first they did not know him, they did not understand who he was, so that in their choice of the will to kill him, that was no part of their motivation. They were not killing him because he claimed to be the prophet who would be the forerunner of Christ. That the motives were more base and more simple than that. It had to do with Herod's pride, Herodias' pride. It had to do with the spiteful response of a woman to the rebukes that John the Baptist had given. But these were the things that motivated them to kill John the Baptist. But they did not simply wake up one day and without any motives whatever or any internal process whatever decide, well, we're going to cut off John the Baptist's head today. No, they made a choice, but they chose according to the prevailing disposition of their souls, which was that of hatred in the case of Herodias and cowardice in the case of Herod. All right, then turn with me to James chapter 1, the second text that is cited. We'll pick up the reading at verse 13 and read two verses. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. And there the idea is not just that God is the author of temptation, but that God is the author of sin, that one is forced to sin because God has willed it. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The choice to succumb to temptation is not a choice forced on us by the providence of God. It is a choice that we make according to our prevailing desires. And then the third text, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. Moses has, by the command of God, set before the Israelites the choice of, we read in verse 19, it called heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. So he's put before them a choice. But now that choice is not set out in a vacuum. Already there have been a couple of chapters in which he has described the blessings and the curses. The blessings that will follow their choosing life, the blessings that will follow if they choose to rebel against God. And so he calls upon them to choose life or death, but he calls upon them to do that against the background of the motives that he has set out. If you choose life, this is what will happen. If you choose death, this is what will happen. If you choose to rebel against God and against his law, this is what will follow. And so they are to be motivated by the revelation that God has given in terms of what moral reality will be and what God's government will impose upon them should they make their choice in one direction or another. But it is not a choice that is absolutely independent of anything that would move them in one way or another. But now let's look at a couple of more expanded passages. 2 Kings chapter 5. There are many, many passages that could be set out by way of illustrating what I've been trying to say to you. But 2 Kings 5, beginning in verse 10 through 14. Here is the act of Naaman. He's been told, go down to the Jordan if you want to get rid of your leprosy, go down to Jordan, dip in the Jordan seven times, and you will be clean. Elisha sent a messenger, go wash in the Jordan seven times, your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman, here's Naaman's initial reaction. Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? And they were. They're beautiful rivers. The Jordan's a muddy ditch. He says, are not these rivers better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. He made a choice. He chose to disregard the instruction given to him because he could not figure out that it was sensible. He could not determine that it was sensible. So he determined not to do it. He made a choice. And had not other reasons been put before him, other motives which ascended above his native disposition, he would never have been healed of his leprosy. But now notice what happens. His servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? If he had told you to crawl to the Jordan River on your hands and knees, however many miles it was to get there, if he had told you to scale some high mountain, if he had told you to sit in the desert with a blanket over your head until you sweated all your bodily fluids out, until you were parched and dehydrated. He said, wouldn't you have, if you had said to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? And the answer was yes, of course. That's what I would have expected. That would have fit my human reason and my human rationality. They said, if they'd told you this, wouldn't you have done it? How much more then, when he tells you to do something very simple, go wash and be clean. And so Naaman does what? He reconsiders the choice. He reconsiders it in the light of different perspectives. And we're told he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He made 2 choices. Both of them according to motives. All right? Now, Esther chapter 4. I want you to give attention to the nature of the motivation that's set before Queen Esther. That's good. Beginning in verse 9, Esther chapter 4. Well, it will help to get into the book of Esther. Trying to figure out what Nehemiah 4 has to do with all this. All right. Esther chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Hatak returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. She's fearful. Her choice at this point is very much being informed by her fear. She fears if she goes in before the king to plead for the Jews, that she will perish because of the violation of the ordinance of the king. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." What ultimately moves Esther? Well, there's a couple of things, isn't there? The words of Mordecai, first of all, remind her that God in his providence has put her in a peculiarly influential position. That as the wife of the king, that she may have indeed good influence on him to rescind the decree that Haman has exacted from the king. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now, Esther hadn't considered that before. Before, all that she considered was fear. If I go into the king, I'm going to die. And also, though her fear is not completely dismissed, because she recognizes that either way, her life is in jeopardy. If she goes into the king, she may perish. If she doesn't go into the king, as Mordecai has said, indeed, you and your people will perish. You will not escape. And so her motives change. Her thinking changes. Because her motives, the information with which she is working, moves her heart and her mind in a different direction. And it's on that basis she chooses to go into the king. But now turn in the last example to Daniel chapter 3. There is perhaps still some fear in Esther's motives. But when we come to Daniel 3, what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do is contrary to their fears. They choose to suppress their fears and not let their fear dominate their choice. They choose to suppress their fears in order to let principle and their commitment to God dominate their choice. Daniel chapter 3, and I'll read verses 14 through 18. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Nebuchadnezzar was known as indeed a tyrant. He was a man who was not given by temperament to any kind of humane treatment, that he ruled with a rod of iron. His enemies felt his sword. Those who opposed his laws perished. That's how he ruled the kingdom of Babylon. And he tells Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "Here is your choice. If you do not bow down to the image that has been set up, or if you do bow down, you will live. That will be good. If you don't, no God will be able to deliver you from me." And when Nebuchadnezzar said that, he said it with the recognition that up to that point, no God had delivered anyone from his hands. None of the gods of the nations had rescued them. That he had all the appearance of being absolutely sovereign in his decisions, and that no one could deliver out of his hand. And so there is much to fear. This is no idle threat. Nebuchadnezzar is known for carrying through with what he says that he will do. His whole kingdom, his whole rule depends upon his being ruthless and his being consistent with the things that he says. And so we find the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Had they been ruled by fear, they would have bowed down to the idol. But notice what they say. They answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Now they make a choice, but they do not make that choice contrary to the present disposition of their souls. They elevate above their fear faith in God and commitment to his worship alone. They elevate their commitment to the first commandment above even the fear of their lives. But they choose according to prevailing motives at the time that the choice is put before them. All right, our time is gone. When we come back next time, God willing, we'll begin to look at these last paragraphs, the fourfold state of human freedom. If you have opportunity, there's an excellent book. It has been commended for generations and generations from its first publishing. It's been regarded as the work on the subject. It's by Thomas Boston, entitled Human Nature in Its Fourfold State. And so I think we may have a copy or two in the church library. If not, you can get it. Is available, I believe, online. You can get it in PDF form. But it is one of those books that in past generations that quite a few Christians, like Pilgrim's Progress, that quite a few Christians read the Fourfold State. And quite a number of folk bore testimony that God used it either in their conversion or used it in dramatically restructuring their thought and strengthening their faith in the work of God and in the will of God. So I commend that to you. But our time now is gone. We'll come back, God willing, next time. Well, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we bow before you again today, and we thank you for this day that we have had in order to worship you and to fellowship with you in your word. We thank you for the opportunities that we have had to raise our voices in praise to you. And we thank you for the fellowship that we've had with one another. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be clear in our thinking, so that as we come to later chapters in the paragraph, or in the confession, as we come to these later chapters, that we would be able to rightly understand what is being said against the background of what your word indeed does teach concerning the will of man. Lord, we ask for your blessing in these things and pray that you will dismiss us in your grace. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.